Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'll let you get there in your Bible. Tonight we're going to be flying through the Bible. We're going to be in tons of portions of Scripture tonight. Romans 1, 16 through 17. Let me read that. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time to, Lord, approach your throne through your Son, Lord, to understand better who you are through your word. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to do His part and give us understanding, Lord, into things that are not natural to us, Lord, things that are very alien to us. Lord, I pray that you would do away with our cultural misconceptions that we seem to place on top of Scripture, Lord, our fleshly misconceptions that we seem to let take precedence over what we ought to believe as your truth. Lord, I pray that you would remove those things and give us spiritual eyes to see and give us spiritual minds to understand that which you would have to say to the church tonight. Lord, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 1, I read 16 and 17. The only reason I read 16 was to give you one word out of there. We're really going to be focused on verse 17, and in verse 17, one phrase. So the word in verse 16 that I'd like to point out is this. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Okay, and you have to tie that into verse 17 because he says, "For in it." Okay, so gospel is it. "For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed." And we're going to stop on that statement right there, and we're going to scan that through Scripture and see how exactly God's righteousness is revealed. It seems to be a peculiar word to use. He could have used a lot of words for that. One in particular that would jump out in my mind is grace. That in the gospel that God demonstrates His grace, that His grace is revealed, that His love is revealed, His mercy, His kindness. Righteousness. When you're talking about righteousness, what do you mean here when you say righteousness? And in preface to these, I want to explain a couple things. First is this. There's two things. I'm going to go the long way in explaining what this means. The youth are used to this. It takes me a while to explain some things because I don't want... I'll give you my reasoning personally. Personally, my reasoning is this. Facts have really just never been good enough for me. I've had coaches in the past who they would stand there in the bullpen while I'm working out and a certain pitch isn't working for me, and they say it's my slider, and they say, "Well, just throw it for a strike. Well, just make it break." Well, I know you want me to do that, and I'm trying to do that. Tell me how. And when I say tell me how, I mean explain it to me. Explain everything. Explain why the ball has to spin this way. Explain why I have to start the pitch here. Explain why and how. The facts have really never been satisfactory to me. I've always had to know why, and I've had to know how, in as much as I can know how. Because there are many things in Scripture that God just simply chooses not to tell us why and how. He just says, believe it, because that's the way it is. And there's some things that we are incapable of understanding this side of heaven. And then practically, this is the second half of this, the reason I'm going to go the long way around it, is practically, I think people need to know how things work spiritually. You need to know how they work spiritually. It's not good enough just to say God loves you. What do you mean God loves me? What do you mean? My parents love me. How is God's love any different than my parents' love? What do you mean? How does this work? Brother Ben preached on this passage last Sunday night, 2 Peter 1:2, says this, May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's wonderful. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. So the way that this grace and this peace is multiplied to us, it's through knowledge. It's through understanding how. How is what God did for me wonderful? How does He love me? How is His righteousness revealed? Because in understanding how, then I hold on to that truth and it's concrete. And then when everything seems to fall apart in my life and there's an unexpected death or an unexpected sickness and things are horrible, I can say, you know what? I know that God is with me. I know that God is for me. I know that God loves me. And this is how I know. And I start working my way through Scripture and I say, these are the foundations I'm built on. These are where I stand. This is why. You've heard the statement before, teach a man, or give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. And teach a man how to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. I don't think it's good enough to, in the way that is preached sometimes. I don't think it's good enough just to say, hey, here's a fish. Here, eat this fish this morning. Eat this fish this evening. Or eat this fish in this Bible study. I want to know how. Teach me how to catch that fish. And then I'll go teach other people how to catch fish. And that's, in a smaller term, it's called discipleship. So, into the sermon now. We're going to seek again, I'm going to say this again, we're going to seek to know how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And we're going to trace that thread through Scripture. So if you will, I don't know if, did you get the Scriptures on there? Great, that's awesome. So if you will, we're going to be flying through Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn there, we're going to start at the beginning and look at this righteousness in the gospel. And notice this isn't our righteousness that's revealed. This is God's righteousness. And in understanding the gospel, we can understand something that is crucial to the Lord. It is of the utmost importance, so much so that He would do something so great simply to demonstrate His righteousness. It was a very important thing. Genesis chapter 3, you know from reading the Bible that what has just happened is Adam and Eve have sinned. God said, don't eat of this one tree in the garden. And they listen to Satan's lies. They ignore what God has told them. He twists the truth. And half-truth is not the truth. Half-truth is a whole lie. And that's what He gives them. And so they eat. And then I want to pick up in verse 7 here. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So we saw that they sin, and something immediately happens. Their eyes are open. They have conscience now. And their conscience is enlightened, and they say, they look down. They've been naked the whole time. They look down and say, oh, wow. And not only do they say, oh, wow, they say, oh, man, let me cover up. Let me cover up my nakedness. I feel ashamed. There's something wrong here. There's a problem. And we see that right off the bat, right after they eat. There's a problem. There's something going on. It's got to be covered up. Something's got to be fixed. Something is not right. And then we see in verse 14 through 20, God's response to this sin. And read that. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat the dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband. He will dominate you. And he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree which I commanded you, do not eat. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Okay, so we see here a very peculiar response by the Lord. It's not necessarily peculiar to us, but the Lord reacts very strongly here. And he says, you ate. You weren't supposed to eat. You have sinned. Not only are you naked, now this is what's going to happen. Satan, you're cursed. Serpent, you're cursed. Woman, you're cursed. You're going to bear children in pain. You're going to desire for your husband's authority, but you're never going to get it. You're just going to sit there and rebel against him the whole time, but you're never going to have it. You're going to desire something you weren't created for. And then he says to the man, what you were created for, tilling the ground, growing, tending the garden, now it's going to be hard. And not only hard, it's going to drive you to your death. You weren't going to die, but now, from dust you were taken, and from dust you will return. So we see that sin is very serious. This one little thing that they did, it's not a little thing. It's huge. It's enormous. So enormous that God comes down and He curses them. And not only them, their whole posterity, as you see in Romans 5. And I want you to see what happens in verse 21. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Notice that. What does the man try to do? The man makes the clothing, but he makes it out of fig leaves. And apparently the Lord says, you know what, Adam? It's not good enough. That's not going to cover what you did, Adam, Eve. It's not good enough. You're not just going to take a plant and cover yourself up, because the nakedness is not the problem, Adam. So what does the Lord do? He goes and he finds an animal, and he kills it. And he takes the skin of the animal, and he covers their nakedness. He sheds the blood of this animal to cover them. And that seems satisfactory to the Lord. And we see that life is demanded for sin. Adam's life is demanded. He says, from the ground you came, from the dust you came, from the dust you will return to the dust. And then he kills this animal. So we see automatically, right on the first pages of Scripture, that life is demanded for sin. Life. Blood. Blood is demanded. So if you will turn to Exodus 29, if we're flipping too fast, then just follow on the screen. It's all right. Exodus 29. The law has just been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt, and they're being given instructions on many things, on this law that is to govern the way that they live, this law that is to make them distinct from all other peoples on the earth. Okay, this law that is to set them apart and make them a holy nation to God. Okay, and that's this law that's being given. And what we're going to pick up with is the law concerning the sanctifying or the purifying of the priests, those who are to be ministering to the Lord in the synagogue, tabernacle. Verse 35 of chapter 29. This is what you are to do for Aaron and his sons, based on all I have commanded you. Ordain them for 7 days. Sacrifice a bull as sin offering each day for atonement. Purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and anoint it in order to consecrate it. For 7 days you must make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar will become especially holy. Whatever touches the altar will become holy. So right here, as reiterated in the law, now it's spelled out. Now we're not just having to take implications from the text as I did in Genesis 3. We're not making any implications now. Now it's just right here for us to read, which makes those implications safe, by the way. And you see that purification or atonement, this ordaining, that's what this term means. It means setting them aside. It means purifying them for the work of the tabernacle. And we see that this purification is only made through blood. This purification is only made through the slaughtering of a bull. Okay? So we know that this blood has to be spilled. And we start to see a pattern in Scripture. We start to see a pattern in Scripture very early that purification, blood. Atonement, blood. Forgiveness, blood. Okay with God, blood. Leviticus 16. Purposefully stayed in the law so that we can see this. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11 through 16. When Aaron presents the bull for his offering, his sin offering, and makes atonement for himself and his household, he will slaughter the bull for his sin offering. Then he must take a fire pan full of fiery coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and bring them inside the veil. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense covers the mercy seat that is over the testimony, or else he will die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, sprinkle it with his finger against the east side of the mercy seat, and then he will sprinkle some of the blood with his finger before the mercy seat seven times. Then I said through 16, when he slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings the blood inside the veil, he must do the same with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He is to sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. He will purify the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them because it is surrounded by their impurities. So we see this again. Blood for sin. Blood purification. And you even see in the verse in there, it's verse 13, without this going on, he's going to die. The priest is going to die. And as we see other places in Scripture, if he doesn't do this for the people are going to die. The Lord is going to turn them over to their enemies. He will no longer deliver them because they are impure before his sight. They're no longer holy. Without the blood. They're no longer safe from him. Okay? Because that's who this blood is appeasing. They're no longer safe before God. You see that this incense, this smoke, is to rise up before the mercy seat. It's before God. It's before God that these offerings are being made to appease him, to satisfy him. And in verse 15 through 16, you see very explicitly that it is blood for sin. And then you start to notice something interesting, something very interesting, I think, in verse 34. Verse 34 says this, "This is to be a permanent statute for you." You're to do this all the time, forever. "This is to be a permanent statute for you to make atonement for the Israelites once a year because of their sins." So we've already seen that God demands payment for sin. And we've seen that blood, we actually haven't seen that just yet. What we have, I'll give you an explicit verse for that here in a second. We've seen that blood is the required payment. Leviticus 17:11. It's on the next page for you. 17:11. "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it," that's the life blood, "I have appointed it to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the life blood that makes atonement." So now we see that he says, this is to be a permanent statute for you. Statute for you. You're to do this forever. You're the people of God. You do this forever. Permanent statute, and you do it once a year. You do it once a year for atonement. And we start to see this interesting subject come up in Scripture that for some reason, these bulls that they are slaughtering, this blood that they're pouring out on the altar, and Scripture is very graphic about these purifications and this blood being spilled. We start to see something, that the blood of these bulls and these goats, it's not cutting it. For some reason, it only works for a year. And then it's like the gas tank runs out of gas in wrath. After that year, wrath, and you got to do it again. Do it again. Hurry. And do it right. Lest God's anger burn against us. You start to see this pattern in Scripture. I'm going to fly through these Psalms here in a second. Okay, so pay attention up there and we'll go through it. Psalm 40, verse 6. "You do not delight in sacrifice and offering. You open my ears to listen. You do not ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering." Psalm 50, 13. "Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats?" says the Lord. Psalm 51, 16. "You do not want sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering." Isaiah 1:11. "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats." And then Hosea 6:6. For I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, the Old Testament is replete, even the New Testament as well, with these verses that are saying this sacrificial system, this temple system, it's not good enough. It's not doing it. It's not doing it. I don't desire the blood, is what the Lord says. Not the blood of goats. Not the blood of bulls. Though that appeases my wrath for a while, not good enough for forever. It's not good enough for forever. So why? I guess a little bit philosophical here. And I want to ask you why. Why are these animal sacrifices not sufficient? We know they're not sufficient. That's easy enough. But again, like I said, I want to know how and why. Why is it not good enough? God, why did you tell us to do this if it's not good enough? What's the answer here? Why are animal sacrifices not sufficient? Well, look at our own judicial system for a second. Our secular government, the worldwide government, in fact, would say this, that a crime demands payment of what? Equal or greater value. That's what a crime demands. If I sin against someone, you see it in the book of Leviticus, somebody cuts someone's hand off, what happens to them? Their hand gets cut off. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? So crimes demand payment of equal or greater value. You think about it for a second. Animals are not equal in value to humans, despite what PETA would say, and despite what any anti-hunting organization would say. Animals are not equal to humans. Commercials make me sick. Please sponsor this lost puppy dog. Please adopt this. But send in your money for this puppy dog. And the very people saying these things are the ones who are condoning abortion. They're condoning the murdering of children by the thousands and the hundreds of thousands and even now the millions. And we as a worldly people, as a fleshly people, have equated animals and humans. Animals were not made to be equal with humans. They were made for humans. They were made for us to have dominion over. And now it seems the animals have dominion over us because they're more valuable. Well, that's not the biblical truth. Animals are not equal to humans, and therefore animal sacrifices that will not work. They're not good enough. They're not equal or greater payment for the crime committed, which is sin against God. So what does the Bible say is the payment for sin? I think you know this, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. Adam, you sin, you die. Eve, you sin, you die. Right? Satan, you sin, death forever. Hell forever. Sin, death, go hand in hand. And it's the death of the man who committed the sin. And the Bible says again in Romans 5 that in Adam we all became sinful, and therefore sin and death passed to all man. So can a man pay his debt? Don't answer that question yet. Can a man pay his debt? The answer to that question is yes, he can. People can pay their debt for sin. They do it by their death. They do it by justice. They do it by God saying, you sinned, you die. People pay their debt all the time. But I don't hardly think that that's a way that people would like to pay their debt, is by dying. Can a man get out of paying his debt? That's the question we want to answer, because if we just leave it at that first part and say, you sin, you die, that's the payment you'll make, nobody's going to come for that. That's not gospel. That's not good news. That's bad news. So can a man get out of paying his debt? I think the Bible is very clear that a man's efforts will never justify him. What does the Bible say in Romans 3:20? For no flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I use this example quite often with the youth. I think it's a very good picture, is this. If you have a man standing here and he has raped and murdered a woman, how much community service can this man do to make him not a rapist and a murderer? Million years? Would anybody in here take a million years of Red Cross community service and say he's no longer a rapist or murderer? Would anybody? Would anybody vote for that? 2 million years? No. Because nothing he can do will ever make him not a rapist. No matter what he does, he's always that. He's always that. And so no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, by the works of the law. And what does Paul say? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, really? Honestly, guys? That's the only benefit of the law now. The benefit of the law is given so that you will know that you sinned against God. So that you won't just be ignorant. You'll know you've sinned against God. And then you can turn to Him. Again, crimes demand payment, equal or greater value. But the thing is that there's no equal payment for man. There's no equal value for man. I want to explain that before you get upset by it. There's no equal value for man that is sufficient to redeem. Obviously, a man can pay his own debt, and that debt is death. It's eternal death. It's the second death, as the book of Revelation calls it. Now, there's no equal value. There's none. There's no equal value, and I'll explain what I mean by that. One sinless man, how many people could one sinless man redeem? How many people could one sinless man redeem? Just a man, sinless. This is hypothetical, by the way. One sinless man could redeem one sinful man. It's equal value. It's equal value. That's equal payment. The problem is, there's no sinless people. The problem is there's nobody to make that exchange there. There's no sinless people. And so there's no redemption from man. Man cannot conjure up satisfaction for God. He can kill all the bulls he would like, and it's never going to be enough. He can try to be as good as he wants, and he's never going to be not a sinner. Okay? He's never going to be right before God by the things that he does. And there's no sinless man who can just take his place. Psalm 14:3, explain this. All have turned away, all alike have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's no human that does good. There's no human that can take your place. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just reiterating that point. So if there's no equal payment, what kind of payment has to be made? Greater. There's no equal payment here. Okay, there's no man that's going to take my place. There's no equal payment. So there has to be something greater. There has to be someone greater. There has to be a greater payment made. And this is why, for our redemption, this is why Christ had to die. If God were to redeem sinful man, greater payment had to be made. And that payment had to be Christ. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Meaning, this incarnate God, He's not just man. He is God-man. He's more. He's more than us. He's infinitely more. Just as God is infinitely more than us, He is God. Therefore, He is infinitely greater than we are. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of the cross, of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's how peace comes, is through the blood of Christ, through the slaughtering of the Son of God. That's how peace with God comes. It's the only way it comes. The bulls aren't working. The works aren't working. God has to die. Then we have peace. The only way has to be a greater payment. Romans 5:9. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. We've been declared righteous by the blood of God, to be saved from the wrath of God. That's amazing. Hebrews 9:12. I love Brother Ben's use of this verse so often. wonderful verse. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal. This is not a year-long redemption that he's acquiring here. This is not a year-long redemption he's obtaining. This is an eternal redemption. And how can it be eternal? Because it is a far greater payment than ever had to be made. And so our redemption is not just a year like the sacrifice of a bull. It's eternal. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all. And you see this scene where the priest is laying down incense and it's going up before the altar and you see the blood being splattered all over the place in there. And then you think for a second, that's not a bull's blood that's being splattered here. That is God's blood. That is God incarnate's blood. That is Christ's blood being spread on that altar to appease God on my behalf. This infinitely greater value blood to pay for my sin. It's not temporary, it's eternal, and it's not once a year, it's once for all. So, I still haven't answered the question. How does this gospel demonstrate the righteousness of God? That's the last passage we'll turn to. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Because this system here of sacrifice for appeasement, sacrifice for God don't kill us, this system is interesting because what it does is, and this is very easy to see in Scripture, is that Scripture makes it very clear that God is the judge. God is He's the judge, the ultimate judge in this court of the earth, of the universe, of whole of His creation. He is the judge. He's sitting on a throne. He's sitting on the mercy seat. That's what the throne of judgment is. It's the mercy seat. And there has to be this payment to this righteous judge. Because without this payment to the righteous judge, the crime has to be paid for by the person who committed the crime. So you see this interesting situation set up. And I ask that you would see that with your spiritual eyes. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Let's answer the question. How does this gospel demonstrate the righteousness of God? But now... What does that mean? But now, okay, you've been given all these sacrifices to make, these temple ordinances, these purifications to be made, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, something has to happen for righteousness to be demonstrated. Something has to happen for justice to be demonstrated. That's what this term righteousness encompasses. That he's just. That sin gets punished, period. No exceptions. That's what righteousness means here. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely. How does God justify sinful people? How does he do this? How is he demonstrating his righteousness by justifying sinful people? Who in this room would appoint a judge for this country who takes the, if the bombers were alive who bombed the 9/11 buildings, they're standing before him and they said, "Judge, you know, we're real sorry. Didn't mean it. You know, I was angry at the time, Judge," and he says, "Well, hey, don't worry about it. You're free to go." What would we cry out? Injustice. Get that man out of here. He's no longer fit to be a judge. He is unrighteous. He's unjust. Get him out. There has to be payment for what these men did. They're justified freely. That carries so much weight. They're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, here it is, 25 and 26. God presented him as a propitiation, which means it's the legal term for satisfaction, for atonement. He presented him as the bull. Okay? God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, why did he have to demonstrate his righteousness? Why did God have to do this? Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He passed over them. Because he sat there and he did what I just said we would condemn any judge for. He said, "You're free to go. I forgive you. I forgive you, Israel. I forgive you for turning to Moab and worshiping Baals and Ashtaroths. I forgive you. I forgive you for going and being just like the Babylonians. I forgive you for being pagans. I forgive you. You're free to go." He passed over these sins in his restraint. And so in this time, he presented Christ as a satisfaction to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, he presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So how does the gospel demonstrate God's righteousness? He demonstrates it by slaughtering his own son to allow sinners to go free. He allows sinners to go free without them having to pay their price. And he doesn't just let them go free. He pays the price. And he demonstrates just how righteous he is by killing his own son. He says, "I'll demonstrate, I'll show you that I'm not an unjust God. I will show you that I'm a righteous God, and I'll show you to the point of going to the cross and dying. Going to the cross and being the sacrificial bull for you. I'll pay the price." And it's not just a price that's going to last for a year. It's a price that's going to last for eternity. Forever. It's his demonstration of righteousness. So that when he declares sinners righteous, he is righteous. He's just. He can say to whoever, "You're saved. You're saved. You're forgiven. You're forgiven." And no one in this universe can say he's unjust for forgiving sinners. No one. No one. And he'll display his righteousness by declaring you righteous. There's a flip side of that as well. Is that he'll display his righteousness by condemning you as well. If you don't turn to him in faith, because that's how the blood's appropriated, right? Verse 25, God presented to him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's how the blood is appropriated on me, is by believing, by a true faith. He'll be righteous and demonstrate his righteousness that way, or he'll demonstrate his righteousness the other way and say, "You're guilty. You've sinned. You'll pay for it." That's a serious gospel. That's a serious gospel, and that's a serious demonstration of God's righteousness. So I would ask as we get ready for the invitation for our closing song that you'll consider these things. Consider these things. If you're a believer and you've been saved by grace through faith, you've turned to him and that blood is appropriated on you, and therefore God is appeased, not for a year, but for eternity. If that's the case for you, then when we come to worship, worship him. Submit your life to him. He's paid a far greater price for us than we're worth. It's just the cold hard facts. He's paid a far greater price than what we're worth. How wonderful of a God. How glorious of a God. How can we keep from singing his praise? How could we ever say enough? How amazing is his love? How could I keep from singing? How could I keep from shouting your name? For I know I am loved by a king. And I know I'm loved because he killed his own son. I know I'm loved by a king. And it makes my heart want to sing. And if that's true for you, let that be the truth. Let that be your worship. Worship him. Don't worship yourself. Don't worship your body. Worship Him. Present your body a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service. Romans 12. But if that's not the case for you, then you need to consider the other side. That God's not going to have mercy on you if you die. He's just not. Because in that instance, His mercy would be unjust. Because there's been no blood spilled for you, so your blood's going to be spilled. So consider that. Let that keep you up at night. And you think about that and you don't go to sleep. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would trouble you deeply and convict you to the point you get on your knees and you get right with God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Lord, thank You so much. Lord, for Your Word and how You have revealed to us how You have made provision for our greatest need, which is forgiveness. Lord, how You have made provision to make us right before You. Lord, You didn't do it in an unjust manner, Lord. You did it justly and You did it rightly, and such a great cost to Yourself. And Lord, we praise You for that. We honor You. Lord, You are the only being in all the universe worthy of praise, Lord, for who You are and for what You've done. So Lord, we thank You. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would continue to do Your part in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.